Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read from 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. The Apostle Paul writes, at the end of an extended series of exhortations, moral exhortations in particular, he says in verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's been about 4 years, I think, since I last did any series on the family. And at that time, I think it was a fairly long one, and it was out here at Point Pleasant. And I want to do a couple of messages on the family. And the reason why we come back to it as we do, and perhaps not even frequently enough, I think that the family right now is right at the center of the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. I was just reading from the Dobson Organization an article that, rather an interview with James Dobson, in which he noted that the divorce rate is slightly higher amongst those who claim to be born-again Christians than it is in society in general. That is amazing to me. I mean, I can remember back in the 1970s when the divorce rate first hiked. And we came in 1970 when California first approved, under Governor Reagan, no-fault divorce. And that was supposed to simplify things for everybody, and what it did is it complicated things for everybody. And the divorce rates skyrocketed after that time, and they've kept on going up, and they are currently at an extraordinary rate. And then with all that goes along with that, with illegitimacy and single-parent households what goes along with that, which is delinquent children who are not getting proper supervision. The illegitimacy rate in America now is at 30%. 3 out of 10 children are born illegitimately. And we have a rate of, according to the experts, 40% of all teenage girls will get pregnant sometime during their high school years. I mean, it's just incredible, the forces that are arrayed against the family. This is a very, very hostile culture within which to try to raise children and to practice Christian discipleship. It is, you can say on the one hand, well, it's always been hostile, but I think that misses the point that any given culture, any given civilization can be more and less hostile. They're all hostile, but you know, it's like hell. Hell can be more and less intolerable. It's all intolerable, but it can be more intolerable, like it will be for Capernaum than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there are cultures that are less hostile, and there are cultures that are more hostile. This is a very, very hostile place within which to try to rear children. One thing about going over to Africa for a couple of weeks, you know, there was a sense in which it was a breath of fresh air, even though you're, in one sense, in a much more pagan place. It wasn't all pervasive. There was a bush over there instead of a billboard with some obscene picture on it. There weren't all of these oppressive, constant cultural forces invading our space, invading our home, and assaulting my children. There's the whole philosophy of materialism, of money, and having the finest and the best and the most that is very seductive for our young people. There's the moral decline that intrudes, the moral decadence that assaults our families and from which we struggle to protect our children, protect our homes. And so the pressure on the family is enormous. And I doubt that there has ever been a time where so much has been said about strengthening the family with so little effect. There are books, there are conferences, there are seminars, there are sermons. And yet, if you would track the progression of the last 30 years or so, you would have to say there's been very little to negligible to zero to negative effect on the culture at large. It seems that nothing makes anything any better at all. The family continues to decline. Families are struggling more today than they ever have in the recent past. And like I said, our own numbers are terrible, both in terms of divorce and promiscuity amongst our young people. The recent cover story of Newsweek was a very discouraging one. The picture of the Boy Scout and the battle for the soul of the Boy Scouts. And I think you're aware of what's going on there. And you know, the Germans have this word, the Zeitgeist. The Geist part is ghost or spirit. And Zeit is, apparently, not knowing German and having failed when I tried, it's the term that they use for world spirit. It turns up in our theology texts all the time. The spirit of the world. There's a certain, according to Hegel, there's this certain progression of the world spirit that is irresistible, that is marching forward. And, you know, as the years have passed, I'm just like, you know, there's something to this. There is a zeitgeist out there. The scouts, you know, it's almost inevitable. They will fall. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow. Maybe that's a bit pessimistic. Maybe finally that the whole effort will be turned back. But do you see how it's in the news more and more? The pressure, the courts. Even a Supreme Court decision did not slow down the forces of darkness as they continue to push and press and defund and protest. And apparently there either was or is going to be a protest here in Savannah at the Scout headquarters. That's the zeitgeist. That's the world spirit. Steven Spielberg apparently resigned from the board over bigotry of the scouting organization for upholding traditional morality. That's now bigotry as far as our cultural elites are concerned. Over the years, I've had wives and others at one time or another say, you know, we really need to have a group of men get together and read books about being good husbands and being good fathers. And we have done some of that over the years, and yet again, it's surprising how little effect these sorts of things tend to have, really. And yet, it really is not all that surprising. We were talking the other night at officer training, and one of the points that I like to make is that officer training cannot make an officer. You cannot have a 13-week class, and at the end of the other end of that, out pops, you know, somebody who's fully qualified to serve as an officer in the church. Why not? Well, because you cannot shape character in 13 weeks. And if there is anything that the Scriptures require of those who are going to be officers of the church, it is a high standard of character, and that kind of thing just can't be duplicated. You can't just manufacture that. You can't just read a book. You can't give somebody a book and say, here's how you can be a good husband, and then read the book, and they're going to be a good husband. Why doesn't that work? Well, because that's just not the way human nature works, because that's not the way character is built. Character is built over time. Over time, with prayer, through the ministry of the Word, over a period, an extended period of time, people are changed, they are transformed, they are renewed, they become something other than they were. But that doesn't happen overnight. You can't just read a book and do that. You can't go to a weekend seminar and now you're going to be a good father. Why not? Because there are hundreds, thousands of judgments that are made every week that require more than a formula that you're going to get from a book or a seminar or a conference. And what is that that you will need in order to make those hundreds and thousands of decisions? What's needed is wisdom. And if you are not wise, you will not know what to do. You will not know what to do about your children. You will not know what to do about your husband. You will not know what to do about your wife. The key is the maturity that comes, the wisdom, rather, that comes through spiritual maturity. A couple of weeks ago, I preached about being officers. And, you know, every one of those qualifications is a byproduct of wisdom. You know, a person that's above reproach is a person that's made a whole lot of wise decisions, and so everybody knows that they are irreproachable because they've not gotten close to doing the wrong thing, and so everybody knows that he is a million miles away from doing that dishonesty thing, that thing that will compromise his integrity. He's not going to do it. Why? Because he has been careful about his decisions, and people have learned that about him or learned that about her. A temperate person has made hundreds of decisions that have resulted in his never crossing the line from moderation to excess. So he has remained temperate or moderate. He's never crossed the line, never had that extra drink that would have tipped over into immoderation and excess. Never, you know, ate that extra plateful. Been a moderate person. Never exploded with anger, but have demonstrated a moderate temperament. Not addicted to wine. Right. He's remained temperate in his. He's uncontentious, and yet he knows when to fight. He knows when to stand for the truth. He's managed his household well. How do you manage a household well? You have to have wisdom. How to handle those children? How to handle your spouse? How to handle the finances? How to handle the culture out there? And how much to let in? And how much to keep out and where to draw those lines. Keeping your children under control. Again, when to press, when to discipline, when to be strict, when to restrain and restrict, and when to back off, when to nurture, when to love, when to, and of course all of it's done in love, but when to love with tough love and discipline, and when to cradle and nurture. It seems to me that the key to success in family life is wisdom. And that's why this section that extends all the way to chapter 6, verse 4, in terms of family, and then if you want to include employment, all the way to 6:9, begins with verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Starts there because that's the key. And it follows all these ethical exhortations because the key to remaining ethically pure as well is wisdom. Is being a wise person. All right, well, let's start then by defining wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom, number one, is understanding what to do given the nature of things. That's the way I would define it. Look at verse 16. "You're to be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil." Verse 16 requires really that you ask two questions of yourself. What is the time? You make most of the time. Well, what is the time? There's two words in Greek for time. There's the word chronos, which has to do with chronological time, from which we get our word chronology. And then there's the word kairos, which is a word that means that we don't really have an equivalent. You would translate it as opportune time, making most of your opportunities. And that's the word that's here. Making the most of your time. You need to ask, what time is it? If you are to walk as a wise man, you need to know what time it is. You need to know the nature of things. You need to know where we are in the scheme of things. Well, what time is it? He says you're to make the most of the time. What time is it today? Well, eschatologically, it's the last days. That means that gives you a certain perspective on things. These are the last days. These are the last times. They've been the last days since the time of Jesus, and they will be the last days until Jesus returns. But that means that gives this age a particular characteristic. This is the gospel era. This is the gospel age. This is the age where the gospel is being taken to the ends of the earth. That influences me. That impacts the way that I'm going to make the most of the time, because that's the time that it is. And then you can ask yourself also, personally, what is the time? Where are we? Where are we in the scheme of things? Where are we in life? Where are my children? Where am I vocationally? How do I make the most of the time? Well, what is meant by making the most? How does one make the most? Well, you would ask yourself a couple of things. You would say, well, what is it that is most to be valued? If I'm to make the most of the time, I have a finite amount of time. I'm living in this gospel era. God has given me a certain amount of time. He's numbered my days. I'm to redeem the time and make the most of the time. I'm to value that time. Then in time and space, what am I to value most? I have these various competing entities. I have the church. I have family. I have vocation. I have avocations. And see, all these things are competing for time. And I need to ask myself, what is most to be valued? There are spiritual things. There are temporal things. There are the things of eternity. There are the things of now and the present, of the here, of this present era. So what is most to be valued? And then secondly, I need to ask myself, what is to be most valued given the occasion? Okay, look back at the verse again. Don't walk as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. This is the gospel era. These are also evil days. These are days in which evil remains rampant. They've been evil has been dealt a death blow at the cross, but it is the devil is still present as a roaring lion. There is still the flesh and the world and the devil all ready to pounce on us. There are the schemes of the devil. There are the fiery darts of the devil. And so you need to make the most of your time, the most of your opportunity, because of the nature of the days in which we live, because of the occasion that you face. All right, so if that's the case, let me try to illustrate what I'm talking about. What should be our first priority in life? Probably you're expecting me to say, we can go something religious. Well, I want to come at this a little bit, because that used to be my answer. I would say, well, obviously, you know, you got this inner circle, and that's God, and you got the next circle, and you got the family, and you got the next circle, and that's your vocation, and then you got your neighbors, and you know, you start drawing circles, and you got to make sure you take care of the inner circle first, and the second, you know, and then, you know, first God, then family, then vocation, and on it goes. I don't think it's all that simple. For example, Tuesday, late afternoon at work. Should you spend an extra hour on this Tuesday at the office getting done the work that needs to be done? Or should you go to your son's baseball game? Or should you go and visit a sick person who is lonely and is in need of some company in the hospital? Which one of those represents the right priority? Or should you go and drive downtown, go to the chapel, and spend it in prayer? Yeah, well, isn't prayer your first priority? Isn't your relationship to God? Or is it your relationship to your family? Or is it your job? Well, what if you don't spend that extra hour at work and you get fired? And what have you done to your family? The Bible says that you are to anyone that doesn't provide for his own is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So what does that mean about your vocation? What does that mean about the care of your children? Do you see that there are no formulas for these things that will just guide me so that I know every time I'm to do the thing that is religious, or I'm to do the thing that's not religious, depending on what principles have guided you? In other words, we all face dozens of these decisions every single day of our lives. Am I going to run over to the beauty shop, or am I going to sit down and read to my daughter? What's it going to be? What is the important thing right then? Well, it may be that if you don't go to the beauty shop, you know, you're going to, when you give your speech in public, you're going to look disgracefully poor. I don't know. But you see, you've got to balance these things, don't you? You have to make a wise decision given the whole situation, given the nature of your children, given the nature of your spouse, given the nature of things at work. It may be that you need to spend 2 more hours at the office on any given day. It may mean that that day you have to miss that game that in which your son is playing. There are times when that's the case. There's no easy answer. It's not just that your children are always first. Your children, yes, they're always first in one sense, but that includes having a daddy who's employed and who is able to feed them and clothe them and school them. So this is why the books don't work. That's what I've come to. The books don't work because they present a nice little formula. They say, here's what you do. It's God, blah, blah, blah. You got this order of things. And it all falls out nice and neatly, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. There I am. It's 5 o'clock. What do I do? Boss is breathing down my neck. My son's game's about to start. I should go and visit so-and-so in the hospital. I haven't prayed for weeks. What am I going to do? Am I going to go pray? Am I going to go visit the hospital? Am I going to go to my son's game? Am I going to spend another hour at the office? How do I make that decision? Oh, I need wisdom. I've got to juggle these things. I've got to keep these plates going. And something, a decision will be made. Now, what's it going to be? If you turn over a couple of pages, Colossians 4:5. There the Apostle Paul says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. This, I hope, gives us another window into the meaning of wisdom. But just think about what you have to do to fulfill that verse. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making most of the opportunity. What do you have to do to fulfill that verse? You need to know that person. That's why. You need to know that outsider. You need to know that unbeliever. You need to know how they're going to respond. You need to know about, you know, in a public gathering, maybe sitting over lunch with a bunch of other people from work. Maybe that's not the time. That's not the opportunity. He says to you, well, tell me what it is that you believe. But you know how defensive he is, and you know how hostile he can be when cornered. So that's just not the opportunity. You need to know that person to make the most of the opportunity. You need to think about the occasion itself. Is lunch with the rest of the folks from the office, is that really the time to get into a theological debate? Maybe it is. Maybe that is the golden opportunity. Maybe he has just, as Tom was talking about this morning in Sunday school, maybe just lobbed up a softball for you. He says, tell me, what's this about Jesus being the Savior of the world? And, you know, you're ready to pop it. Is that the opportune time? Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. Maybe that would be a huge mistake. How are you to know the difference? How are you to know what to do? You need wisdom. There is no formula. You don't just take a gospel tract and shove it down the throats of people. That's implicit in this. Conduct yourself with wisdom, making the most of the opportunity. That means you need to know the people that are there. You need to know the occasion and whether or not this is a suitable occasion. I'll tell you, weddings. With weddings, I don't give a gospel message. The gospel is in everything that gets said at the wedding, but it is not a gospel message. Now, I've been to weddings where the guy stood up and, I mean, gave a gospel message. I mean, he gave the four laws. And he just, that was his sermon. He said, had little to say about marriage, just gave a straight gospel appeal. You know what I think about that? I'm going to just tell you. I think that is taking advantage of a captive audience. I think that I am there to charge the couple and to explain Christian marriage. As I do so, you know what I'll be talking about? I'll be talking about the love of Christ for his bride, how that marriage is a picture of that love, how the husband is to lay down his life and sacrifice for the bride, and the part they don't like, how the bride is to be subject to her husband as the church is subject to Christ. I can't explain marriage as God has designed it without talking about the gospel, but that's something different than standing up there and making it an evangelistic crusade. I think that's not understanding the occasion. I think that that's not being sensitive to the nature of the event that is occurring. I think that that is trying to generate an opportunity that is not there, and that we ought to instead speak with integrity about things that are suited to the occasion. And trust that God will take that and give to those who are there a vision for family, for marriage. And give them a glimpse into the love of Christ for his people as you explain the relationship of husband and bride, Christ and his church. I don't know if that may be too subtle of a distinction for you, but I think that has to do with the nature of things. I think that has to do with the occasion. I think that has to do with thinking about the people who are there. And I'll tell you one thing, you know, I always say something about women being subject to their husbands at weddings. I always read that passage, or almost always, and I always say a little bit about it. And I think that you have to. I do think that you have to. But, you know, I'm thinking awfully hard about how exactly to do that. Because, frankly, unbelieving people have no idea what you're saying, except that they think it's the most bigoted thing they've ever heard in their life. I just think it's a case of virtually gotten to the point where you're just casting pearls before swine. They can't understand the value of it. They don't. All they hear is the equal rights amendment, and it's being violated. And They're ready to call the police today. This man is up there encouraging wife abusal. This is the way it sounds. Now, if that's the way it sounds to unbelieving ears, now I'm not going to stop saying it, but I'm going to keep thinking about how I can say this in a way that people for whom this has become absolutely foreign, not just foreign, but abominable, how I can say that, because I've got to address them given the occasion and who they are and the opportunity that is presented. How do you do that? It takes wisdom. And I'll tell you, in terms of in the present era doing weddings, it takes more wisdom than I currently have to figure out how to do it. It does. It just distresses me. You'd be amazed, perhaps, at the kind of strong reactions that we get. You know what? One time, I was doing a wedding with another minister, and all that was done was Ephesians 5 was read. The Bible, at a wedding, of a Christian wedding, Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your husband. Husbands, love your wives, and so forth. That was just read without comment. And I found out later that the bride was going around to her guests apologizing for the text that had been read. Apologizing. That's a window, I think, into the pagan soul of America today, especially our cultural elite. Well, let's just begin to talk about some of the components then of wisdom. If I'm to be a wise, if I'm to be one who in verse 15 is to be careful how I walk, and not as an unwise, but as wise, and making the most of my time because the days are evil, what do I need to know? Number one, I need to know what God says. Verse 16, do not be foolish. Verse 17, rather. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Well, the will of the Lord is, in the first instance, it's what God says in His Word. This is the will of the Lord, your sanctification. There'll be no debate about that. That's absolutely clear. And so what we need to know in order to know the will of the Lord, in the first instance, we need to know what God says about things. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you look at Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies." You see, you ponder those commandments, and you realize what it says, what they say about God. You ponder that, and you begin to develop a taste for the things of God, and you begin to develop an instinct for the mind of God and the desires of God and the will of God as you reflect upon the things He permits and the things He forbids, the things He says about Himself that are true, and the things that He says that are not true of Him. You ponder those things. You begin to perceive the true nature of God. And then you begin to from that, understand the things that He wants and the things that He doesn't want based upon His nature, who He is, and what He has made. See, all that begins to filter down. If God is a holy God, if God is an omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God, then what sort of person ought I to be, and what ought I to do in this given circumstance? That's the way it works. And then there are all these commands about what to do and what not to do, right and wrong. What is worthy, what is unworthy, what is excellent, what is not excellent, what is lovely. You know, Philippians 4, we're to meditate and dwell upon the things that are lovely versus the things that are ugly and unlovely. So how do I come to understand those things? I meditate upon the law of God all the day, he says. And thy commandments make me wiser than my enemy, for they are ever mine. And I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. You see, when you come to understand the nature of God, then you are really understanding the basis upon which everything else exists and the nature of everything else in relation to God. You understand who God is and you understand the way that things are. This is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As you gain insight into His nature and then gain further insight into the way that He has ordered that things should be, and that begins to be absorbed into the system, you begin to think God's thoughts after Him. You begin to get a true sense for what He would want and not want and how He would have one act or not act in a given circumstance. And so it is this knowledge of God that is the beginning of wisdom. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, that it was from childhood that he had known the Scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation. The wisdom of the Scriptures is a wisdom that leads to the saving of the soul. Because from them I come to know the true God. I come to know myself in relation to Him. All knowledge consists of two parts, says Calvin. A knowledge of God and of ourselves. And as we ponder the Almighty and see Him in clarity, then we begin to understand ourselves and the world in which we are living. And we gain then from them the wisdom that leads to salvation. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:16, says that we have the mind of Christ. In a section in which he's talking about, we don't have the wisdom that the world has. There is a worldly wisdom, and the Bible says a lot that's very negative about worldly wisdom. But we have the mind of Christ. If I'm going to be a wise father, a wise mother, a wise son or daughter, a wise spouse, I need to know what God says. This is where it all begins. Now, if I'm to know what's suitable, if I'm to know what's going to be appropriate, if I'm going to draw the right lines in life, if I'm going to know when to put in the extra hour at work and when to get home and get to my son's ball game, or when to go and to spend an hour alone in prayer, or when to go and visit the ailing in the hospital, if I'm going to make those decisions, I need to have wisdom. And wisdom is going to flow to me from the all-wise God as I know Him and know what He says. Then I begin to see things from His perspective and know what His will would be in any given situation, because I'm beginning to see things as they truly are. And this is why there's another sense in which pagans can be wise. And we're going to see that. But there's also another sense that ultimately they don't get it at all. They don't know who we are. They don't know why we're here. They don't know where we're going. They don't know anything. On the other hand, some of them are very shrewd observers of the nature of things. This is why some of the Renaissance theologians talked about Saint Plato. You know, he was a shrewd observer of the nature of things. Much could be learned from secular and pagan observers. So there's that sense. But that there's ultimately, though, to really understand life, to really be a wise man, I must know God and I must know what He says, to know who I am and why I'm here and what I should do next. What I should do. You know what you should do Tuesday at 5 o'clock? You need wisdom to make that decision. And the Scriptures promise us this from James, and we'll leave with this. We're going to come back to it again and again, but from James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come as those who would be wise members of families, parents, children, husbands, wives. It is our desire to be wise, and you generously give wisdom to those who ask. We do come asking and acknowledging even that we have often been foolish. Foolish spouses, foolish parents, foolish children. How unwise we have been in the choices that we have made. And, oh Lord, we repent of that. And shamefacedly, we bow before you. And, oh Lord, pray that
your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us. Give us the spirit of wisdom, discernment, knowledge, and understanding, that we would walk not as unwise any longer, no longer as unwise, no longer as foolish, but as wise. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.